Is he worthy? Let's say it together. He is. Is he worthy?
He is.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Rich. Thank you, musicians. To continue the reading of God's word, I'll be back now in Genesis 24 and verse 34. This is speaking of Abraham's oldest and most trusted servant, Eleazar. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife from my son, from my clan, and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or evil. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. And let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank. And they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev, that is the south country below Canaan. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who's that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and she covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah. And she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, we read in Isaiah 40, endures forever. I put the notes, you may find the notes there in your bulletin. They're also on Facebook if you're watching on live stream. I want you to think for a moment that it's really easier. There are some things that's easy to do. It's just easier not to. Yesterday, I had about 30 minutes to cut the front yard. You know, after it stopped raining, it was just dry enough. And I thought, I could just do it Monday. It's easy to cut the front yard. It was just easier not to. And we tend to take those easier paths, right? The easier, not the more difficult, the near rather than the far, and even the convenient rather than the better. But as we'll see in these 67 verses, this very long narrative, that the way of faith is the better way, but it's often the harder and longer way as we consider finding Rebekah this morning. You know that water always runs what? Downhill. Marbles always roll from the highest to the lowest point, always. Gravity is this unchangeable law on earth. If I throw this paperclip up, inevitably it comes down, all right? Even wild animals instinctively use well-known paths from bedding to food to water and back. We usually take the path of least resistance. Maybe some of you like that book, Do Hard Things or something like that. You know, there's Kevin DeYoung's Just Do Something, and then there's another book by something about doing hard things. Maybe that's you, but you're in the minority, okay? Many of you understand and you remember the times that you've taken the easier, the more convenient path in your choices and decisions, only to have much regret later. Like Judas, when he betrayed the Son of God for this mere 30 pieces of silver. Someone has said, act in haste, but repent in leisure. But faith in a faithful, promise-keeping God is the better way, though it is almost always the harder way. There's a reason the psalmist writes in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? But in Hebrews 11:6, the writer says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, I want to review just for a few moments before we jump in to this 8-part drama. And you can see the notes and the outline there in your bulletin if you have that. It was Sarah who died at the age of 127. She left behind a husband and a son, and now Abraham is a widower. And as we saw last week, he buried Sarah in this cave at the end of the field that he purchased for about $5,000 of silver from Ephron the Hittite. He had no wife, but he had one son through Sarah. That's where we stand here as we begin in Genesis chapter 24. That son's name was Isaac, and as Pastor Jamie sang when we looked at the sacrifice, the potential sacrifice of Isaac, in Genesis 22. His name was Laughter. And he was no ordinary son because he was the son of promise. And it was Yahweh himself that had told Abraham in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12, through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. And now as we look at Genesis 24, I want us to consider, as we think of finding Rebekah, think of this chapter as 8 distinct scenes that Moses gives his readers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First, scene one. I really wanted to get like someone up here that would be scene one, you know, act one, something like that. I thought that'd be distracting. But for a moment, I may do it, all right? Abraham gives his commission to his servant. Abraham, no doubt, was old. He was famous and rich, all right? And for some of you in your 70s and 80s that think I'm old but maybe not rich and maybe not famous, I want to give you an application right here. Abraham, from this point, lives another 35 years. He dies, as we'll read about next week in Genesis 25, at the age of 175. Do not mail in your remaining years. You get it? Don't mail those in. While you have life and breath, have the spirit of the psalmist in Psalm 117, verse 2, every day be breathing out, hallelujah, praise you, all right? But there's Abraham. And the Lord had blessed him in every area of his life. Now, that's amazing if you think about it, because all Abraham had was a postage stamp size of property with this cave at the end of the field in Machpelah that he bought for 10 pounds or $5,000 in today's currency of silver. That's it. And in there was Sarah's bones. His bones would be there eventually. He had all of one unmarried 40-year-old son, Isaac. He still regarded himself as a stranger and sojourner. But look at how he is assessed by Moses. The Lord had blessed him in every way, in all things. He was rich in faith, in promises, in influence, and in wealth. And if there was anyone that had ever lived between the already and the not yet, it was Abraham. He had all these promises that all this land from the north to the south to the east to the west would be his, that his descendants would be as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. And yet here he is, his sole property, it appears, is a bunch of livestock, gold and silver, a little postage stamp of a burial plot in the cave, and one unmarried son. No wife. So Abraham commissions his oldest and most trusted servant, Eleazar, to return to Abraham's mother, to his motherland, to the ancestral village called Padan Aram, and bring back a wife for Isaac. And this was the harder way, the longer way, and the way of faith. There was no online dating. All right? I could just imagine if this was today, had Abraham done a search, how to find a wife for your 40-year-old son, all right? But he made the servant promise under oath that he would not obtain a wife for Isaac from the daughters of the land around him, from the Canaanites. And Abraham's oath reflected his experience of faith and his meeting with Melchizedek in chapter 4. So that he even in his prayer uses the very same language that he learned from Melchizedek, right? And you see this oath. He says, literally, put your hand under my thigh. Put your hand there that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth. And don't miss the significance of this. We understand this. People say, I swear by the grave of my mother. If you're in court, you put your hand on the Bible and they ask, do you promise to tell the truth, so help you God, all right? But don't miss the significance of how this oath was transacted. As someone has written, he said, the hand under the thigh and swearing by Yahweh himself The taking of this oath had to do with the sanctity of the family and the continuation of the family line. Just think about where that hand was placed. The land was fine for occupation, but not as a source for a wife for Isaac. And the servant had one concern. What if the woman he encountered was unwilling to return with him from Mesopotamia back to Canaan and marry a man she had never met? Abraham said, fine. In that case, you are free from the oath you have given me. But he says two things. Don't get her from Canaan. Go get her from the ancestral village. If she's not willing to come, not a problem. You're free from the oath. But whatever you do, do not take Isaac back there. Because where Isaac's feet are right now is in the land that God has promised me and all these descendants who have yet to make their appearance. Scene two. The journey to and arrival in northwest Mesopotamia. So for many days, the servant travels north and east across this fertile crescent, counterclockwise, until they come to Nahor in the region of Mesopotamia. That was the land of Abram's kindred. And the servant had 10 of Abraham's camels, and I think they were laden. They were just kind of like beasts of burden, maybe going up towards Mount Everest in Nepal, where there's all these supplies that got to be packed in, but they're laden with gifts for the future bride and her family. And mile turned into mile, but they finally arrived in the city of Nahor. Okay, there's no surprise with the name of that city that's connected to the name of Abraham's brother and even other, ancestors. And just as evening came, the servant made the camels kneel by the well of water just outside the city. All right, and you can see how the drama begins. For some of you, this feels eerily similar to some type of Hallmark family drama or movie. Scene three. The servant prays for success. And I think it's important from an application here to see how Abraham's faith is expressed and how Eleazar, that servant whom Abraham feared in Genesis 15 when God made a covenant with him, that was the servant that Abraham feared would end up entirely with his inheritance, because at that point he had no son. But I want you to think about this. Watch the sanctifying effect of Abraham's faith on Eleazar, his servant. So there they are. The camels are kneeling. Okay, have they arrived safely in Nahor? Check. All 10 camels kneeling by the well of water just outside the city? Check. Women coming out to the well to draw water? Check. And the servant prays, I think out loud. He prayed for success, or at least the expression of God's favor here. And some of you who have deer hunted in the morning, and you've timed trying to get to a deer stand a certain number of minutes before sunrise, and you get up safely in your stand, and it's beautiful and dark and cold, and you begin to hear the woods wake up, that sense of timing, that's what the scene is like. And I think Eleazar prays out loud there, and he prayed for success, at least the expression of God's favor. And this was his first request. He said, please grant me success. His prayer was direct. His prayer was brief. His prayer was humble. His desire was for the good of his master. It wasn't simply self-centered. It was for Abraham. His desire was that Yahweh's chesed, his steadfast love, what I'd call good sweetness. Steadfast love, good sweetness, faithfulness, sweet goodness. That would be shown to his master. He says, first, please grant me success. Second, show steadfast love to my master Abraham. And here's the third request from the servant. And some of you might be uncomfortable with this. Some of you think this is like laying out a fleece to be that direct. And I would caution you not to do that. I would caution you to check yourself to see if you're praying in a faithless, timid way rather than boldly. Because he's very specific. Let the young woman who offers water for me and the camels be the one appointed for your servant Isaac. He always already recognized the contingency that that might not be the case. He recognized when he put up his first objection when he was being commissioned by Abraham that in fact the woman he would approach might say, I'm not really willing. But he prays here this final time, let the young woman who offers water for me and the camels be the one appointed for your servant Isaac. And what does the servant say? Such an action will prove. This is what it means at the end of verse 14. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Scene 4. We're finding Rebecca. We're meeting Rebecca here by the well. Have you ever found yourself speaking or praying about something and it's come to pass at that exact moment? Well, we find it here in verses 15 to 28. There's a little bit like this. Sometimes when we drive, Cheryl and I will have this. She'll be like, hey, look. And I found, this happened the other day. I was like turning right and she's like, look left. And it looked like this in the moment. Okay? And that's what's going on here. There's this sense of vividness. Like, behold, at the very moment, you know, like the perfect timing, he's kneeling down with his camels, and they're there by the well, these exhausted, thirsty camels, including Eleazar and his servant. And his prayer is done. It's like he finishes with an amen, and he looks, and there she is. I want you to think about the 1.5 chapters prior to the point. To this point in the book of Genesis. And some of you who were here last Sunday night, you remember that Moses writes a bit of what sounds like unimportant sounding history. You know, it's like legalese when you're reading it and you're thinking, I'll just skip over that. I probably don't need this anyways. What's the point? But right in there, right after God intervenes and spares Isaac's life on Mount Moriah, we learn that someone told Abraham that his brother Nahor had 8 sons by his wife, Milcah. And then Moses inserts in verse 23 of chapter 22 that Bethuel fathered Rebekah. That's a setup. That's a seed planted at the end of 22 that comes to life here in 23. It's this Rebekah who comes out to the well of Nahor at just the right moment. And Abraham's servant there, he's finishing his prayer to the Lord, the God of his servant Abraham. And the servant runs to meet her. Everything goes according to the servant's plan and prayer. And she's described as very attractive in appearance. But far more significance, I would propose to us, is her inner beauty, which shines as she considers the needs not only of Eleazar and his helpers, but his camels, that they were more important than her own. And she's a living picture of those words in Philippians 2, verse 4, that talks about looking out for others, counting others' interests more important than even our own. He brings out, as he studies her, he watches her. I want you to think about this for a moment. 10 camels. A camel can drink typically 30 gallons of water within 15 minutes. 10 camels times 30 gallons is 300 gallons times 8 pounds per gallon. It's 2,400 pounds of water. And here she is, and she does that for a man who she's never met. That's inner beauty. That's the spirit of hospitality and servanthood. And so the servant studies her in silence. You can imagine this for a moment, that Eleazar, who's old, who's exhausted, and he's watching this young maiden bring 2,400 pounds of water, 300 gallons, that's some time. And he's studying her. He's observing her, not so much her outer beauty, but by her act, what it says about her inner beauty. And he brings out the gifts of gold from his master Abraham, and he says, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house to spend the night? She knows who she was. She mentions her father Bethuel and her paternal grandparents, Milcah and Nahor. She freely offered hospitality to the servant, his men, and the camels. I think it's neat. It's not like she needs to go ask permission. She was of such a spirit, and it's beautiful here, a sense of this is the right thing to do, right? It's not simply about being for the right things. It's about doing the right things. And she does. And the servant in this moment, Eliezer, can only bless the Lord, the God of his master Abraham, for not forgetting his steadfast love, his good sweetness, not forsaking his faithfulness, his sweet goodness toward his master. And that's beautiful. His regard was for Abraham so many miles behind him. And the servant sees Yahweh's guiding hand in the whole process. And he says, as for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. God has done it. There's no accident. He has appointed this moment. Scene 5. There's the meeting of Rebekah's family. It was time to meet the, you know, like, that whole thing when you finally meet the boyfriend or the girlfriend, it's right here, all right? Or here's the prospect. So, but Rebekah had run home. She was sporting the ring and these bracelets. These bracelets weighed like 2-3 ounces each. They're heavy. Just imagine those on your wrists, all right? And the bracelets on her arms. And Brother Laban runs out while Rebekah's trying to explain everything. I can see this protective brother. What's going on here? And families were not disinterested when serious offers of marriage came to their daughters. And the servant with the men and 10 camels, Laban knew was a serious suitor. He had Laban's attention. And the good brother Laban was very much hospitable at their home as Rebekah was by the well. It's very interesting if you think about this. When Abraham was roughly 75, he left. Now he's 140. So 65 years had lapsed. And they're like, you can just imagine how this conversation went. It's like when people used to visit us in Beijing and they'd say, oh, you live in Beijing. Or they knew we lived in Beijing. They'd say, do you know such and such? And we're like, well, there's 22 million people in Beijing. We probably don't, but you can always ask, right? Okay. But you can just imagine they're getting back to the ancestral village. And soon there's this connection. Hey, my boss says, Abram used to live here a while ago. Like, well, like how long ago? 65 years. It's a long time. Just imagine the scene, the kind of get to know you that's going on here. But look at the hospitality. Even that appointed to make this happen. Come in, oh blessed of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Was it not Abraham? Was it not Abraham, the pagan that God called? What's going on here? You could imagine. Was God not preparing his family way back in the ancestral village so that the very answer of the tongue was from them? So come in, he says, why do you stand outside? I've prepared the house and a place for the camels. And all at once, Abraham's servant and his men and the camel were checked in at the Nahor Hilton. Straw, fodder, water, and food. You know? You can just imagine, like, would you like a room like with a balcony? Do you want to see this side or what? You just imagine this. And the servant refused to eat, though. No doubt he was hungry, but he says, I refuse to eat until I have a chance to tell my side of the story. Scene 6. The servant's side of the story. In verses 34 through 49. He didn't forget whose he was. He was Abraham's servant. He did not forget who had blessed Abraham. And where his master's loyalties lay. Abraham's life was this living picture of Proverbs 10 and verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The servant did not forget his mission to find a wife for his master's son, Isaac, among their kindred back in Mesopotamia. I think that's the fruit of Abraham's influence, of his sanctifying influence on Eleazar. This faithfulness, this sweet goodness to do what he was commissioned to do. And he recounts all that took place from verse 1 to verse 28 as he tells his side of the story. But then he challenges the father, Rebekah's father Bethuel, and brother Laban very plainly in verse 49. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, okay, we're done with the chit-chat. The pleasantries are over. Let's get down to business. You know how that is sometimes when you call someone you haven't talked to in a while. You're kind of just passing the time, talking about this and that. And then you're like, well, let me tell you why I really called. Let me tell you why I've come all these miles with these 10 camels and all these gifts. If you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And what was he saying? He was literally saying, I kind of a takeoff on John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, Don't Waste My Time. He says, I've come too far to play games. And he made it a matter of how they responded, not to him, but to his master, Abraham. He had a sense of stewardship, of ambassadorship for Abraham. And if they consented, all was well. If they were not willing, then he was no longer under oath to Abraham. This was not exactly the situation that the servant feared might happen, but it was close. Bethuel and Laban decide to not speak for Rebekah. And it comes down to, will she or won't she? I think it reminds me of that scene in the movie, will you, then you are, right? Something like, I forget what movie that was, all right? But the idea of a very quick consent or no consent. Scene 7, the response of the family in verses 50 to 60. The family's response initially looks like submission to the apparent will of the Lord. But they waffle, they hesitate. You can see this in verses 50 to 60. And that night was a second round of gift giving and eating and drinking. It looked like the deal had been sealed, like it was done. It looked like Rebekah was as good as signed, sealed, delivered, and loaded on one of those 10 camels with a golden nose ring and arm bracelets on her way south to Canaan. But morning came. Abraham's servant was ready to check out of the Nahor Hilton, but not so fast. Now Laban and his mother, and also, Rebekah's mother, they speak. And you can just imagine the scene. Rebekah, no doubt, had lived in her family home for all those years. There was no lead up to this moment when Eleazar appears at the well outside of Nahor with 10 camels, 10 thirsty camels, loaded with gifts and a prayer that God would grant him success that day and that he would know it, the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, that he would know it by this woman, this young maiden coming and saying, drink and let me also give water for your camels. Right? This all broke in on Bethuel's family. Sudden. And they're thinking, oh, could we just have her for 10 more days? Just a week and a half. And you could feel the emotion of the scene. Rebekah had always been their daughter and always been Laban's brother in a world where she may have been born and lived in one location up to that moment. She had not moved out from her parents after graduating from college because there was no college. And reason prevails. They say, let us call the young woman and ask her. Look how simple it is. Will you go with this man? I will go. It was done. They send her away with only her nurse as a constant reminder of her life back in Nahor. But they bless her. They bless her there in verse 60 with a blessing that perfectly prophesied her coming role as Isaac's wife. Jacob's mother, grandmother of the 12 tribes of Israel and ancestor of Jesus the Messiah. He who is the son of David and the son of Abraham is right there. As Tim Challies helps us in his book, as he shows these scenes, these epics of biblical history, like the story of redemption, that it all culminates, it all terminates in Jesus the Messiah. Don't skip over Matthew 1, verse 2. Don't skip over Luke 3, verse 34, when it says, Rebekah, she was the mother of Isaac. God is doing that. God appointed that. God orchestrated that. The one who is ultimate goodness and faithfulness and justice and holiness and truth. God is God's doing. There's a final scene, scene 8. And that's the return to Canaan in verses 61 through 67. As the servant came to Nahor, so he left, minus the gifts of gold and garments, and with the noble Rebekah, this woman of apparent inner beauty and her nurse. And we don't know what Abraham told Isaac about the servant's pilgrimage back to their ancestors' land. We don't know if Isaac even knew that his father had sent this trusted servant Eleazar on this mission. I suspect that he did. And there in the Negev, after many days in the south country, south of Canaan, Isaac's in the field meditating, and he sees these camels coming from a distance. Rebekah saw Isaac first. I don't know, but she seemed to have a sense that this was the man for whom she had left her family and traveled so many long, hard, dusty miles. Look at all that Rebekah says. This is what she says. Who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant says, it is my master. And then Rebekah, in a sense of modesty and in the custom of the day, she covers herself. And the servant retells the whole story. Abraham had gone into Sarah's tent, and he had grieved her death. But now Sarah's son Isaac takes Rebekah into that same tent and takes her as his wife. He loved her. Don't miss this. It's a very human moment, as the Bible deals with very human lives. And in the pages of Scripture, they are not sanitized, all right? We cannot put latex gloves and sanitizer and face masks on the story that brings Jesus the Messiah to break into our lives. In the pages of Scriptures, we find all the joys and sorrows, the ebbs and flows and travails of our human experience, of marriage, of singleness, of infertility, of birth, of life, of divorce, of death, of disappointment, of grief, of long waiting for God's promises. It was always true. But we never really were told about Isaac's sorrow after Sarah's death. But now we read it in the last sentence of verse 67. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. How do we apply Genesis 24? What are our takeaways this morning? What difference does it make? And I want to encourage you to take each of these scenes. Take each scene and ask, what are the lessons for God-centered, Christ-focused living? And consider the responses of faith, the responses of faith that look like action with Abraham, with Eleazar, with Rebekah, and even Rebekah's parents to give up their daughter and Laban, her brother, to give her up. And God's provision for Isaac. I want to give just a couple here for a moment. I want to apply this very specifically. I want you to notice when you think of Abraham here in his 140th year, that though he was old, and though he stood between the promises as received but not yet fulfilled, he was not passive. He took initiative. He took responsible action. He kept tight that tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. I want us to consider that Moses, and thus we may believe biblically that he was blessed, that our lives may be regarded as blessed even when we're between the already but not yet. All right? There were not descendants as many as the stars in the skies yet. There were not descendants counted like the grains of sand on the seashore yet. But it is Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that says he was blessed in all things. I hope you find that remarkable. I want you to see, too, how he deals with Eleazar in a covenantal way, and that he entrusts. He doesn't simply take matters into his own hands, but this action of entrusting Eleazar, commissioning him and sending him back to the ancestral village in Padam Aram, is actually an expression of faith, as he entrusts and he makes width, like Nehemiah in the days of Nehemiah when they made space along the wall for its repairs. He said, you can do this, but there's a sweetness and a reasonable to it. He doesn't grind Eleazar. He acknowledges the contingency that Eleazar may make this trip with 10 camels and find that after all that work, he could possibly return empty-handed. Those of you who fish, those of you who hunt, understand that what that's like. Sometimes the fishing is great, but the catching is poor, okay? It's kind of like that. Look at the sanctifying effect and influence of Abraham on Eleazar. Look how he prays. Look how he prays with boldness and with faith. Look how he prays with this deference away from his interests. But his prayer is that in verse 12 was that God, with whom he shows some acquaintance when he talks about that God, oh Lord, would you show steadfast love to me, or says, give me success, but show steadfast love to my master Abraham. He's divested of self-interest. He's got this growing awareness of who God is. This is the impact of discipleship and spiritual influence over a long number of years. And for some of you who are wondering, as you invest in others' lives, you're wondering, am I making any difference? Be encouraged by this. Abraham was not there by the well outside the city of Nahor. He was not there to hear Eleazar's prayer, but his labors were the investment that produced the fruit of that. We may not live, you may not live, I may not live to see all the seeds I've planted, the seeds that you planted, sprout up and bear fruit 50, 60, 100 fold, but keep on going. Therefore, Paul says, near the end of 1 Corinthians, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, here's the reality, be encouraged by this, your work, moms and dads, your work, friends who are bringing the gospel to your neighbors, you wives that are bearing with your husbands, to see them come to greater maturity. Be patient. Keep praying. Keep encouraging. Keep modeling. Now, I want to give a word before we close from John Piper as we think about marriage lest we make too sentimental this chapter, I want to bring an application about marriage and singleness from this passage. Three things. One, do not minimize, beware the temptation to minimize marriage, the sanctity of it. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, let it be held in honor among all. Number two, do not idolize marriage. And those of you who long to be married, you pursue marriage by preparing for it. But you don't make it the end all and the be all. If you're single, you're a whole person. The grace of God will not increase to you simply because you're married. You're accepted and beloved. All the blessings in Christ Jesus are yours now. And then thirdly, let us not spiritualize marriage. Marriage is not only, its purpose is not exclusively to point to Jesus Christ as the great bridegroom and the church as the bride. God, before the fall, before there was a need to redeem fallen humanity, God said, marriage is a good thing. It's not good that the man be left alone. So let us not minimize marriage. Let's not idolize it, but let's not spiritualize it. And now a final quote from John Piper will be done. And this is for everyone in the room, whether you're married or single, divorced, widowed, it doesn't matter. Marriage and singleness both present us with unique trials and unique opportunities for our sanctification. Our preparation for heaven. There will be unique rewards for each. Which is greater will not depend on whether you were married or single, but on how you responded to each. Marriage has its unique potential for magnifying Christ that singleness does not have. Singleness has its unique potential for magnifying Christ that marriage does not have. To God be glory in the Christ-exalting drama of marriage and in the Christ-exalting drama of the single life. But let it not be missed, and this is me, not John Piper. The Father gave a bride to His Son. Abraham indeed sent his oldest and most trusted servant on a mission to obtain a wife for his son among his kindred back in Padam Aram. But the greatest mission, as great as this mission is, in Genesis 24, as great as it is, the sole and ultimate focus of the Bible is that the Father of heavenly lights sent his servant son into the world that the world might be saved through him. He sent his son on the most critical and most noble and most costly rescue missions of all. It would cost him his life, but by his life, he would have a bride for himself. My brothers and sisters, my friends, if I do not know you, come to the Lord Jesus, the greatest, the richest, the sweetest, the most beautiful bridegroom of all.